Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this 20th day of December, 2016. And before I introduce my guest and topic for the day, I want to remind you about the upcoming Roman Catholic versus Protestant debate to be held, God willing, Friday, January 13th, 7 p.m. at the historic Carlisle Theater, the 900-seat Carlisle Theater dating back to the 20th century, which has been restored to its original beauty and grandeur. This theater will be the home of the first annual, God willing, Great Debate here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, picking up on a series of debates I began in New York back in 1996. And the very first debate that I held in Long Island, New York in 1996 had an identical topic as the one that we are launching here in Carlisle: Mary, Sinless Queen of Heaven, or Sinner Saved by Grace. The debaters are Roman Catholic apologist Robert Sengenis, who is the founder of Catholic Apologetics International and former television host on EWTN, and the Reformed Baptist opponent that he will be debating at this event is Dr. Tony Costa, who is professor of apologetics at Toronto Baptist Seminary in Canada. And the tickets to this event are $5, and that's just because we have a lot of costs that need to be covered. And if you want more details on this event, please email me at thegreatdebatecarlisle@gmail.com. That's thegreatdebatecarlisle, C-A-R-L-I-S-L-E, @gmail.com. You can also email me at the email address that we normally use for our questions from our audience, for our guests during the live broadcasts. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and please put the word debate in the subject line. And of course, you could also use that today for questions for our guest. And also, the day before that event, Thursday, January 12th, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m., we're having the next Iron Sharpens Iron Pastor's Luncheon. This is for men in the ministry only. You don't necessarily have to be a pastor. You could be a deacon, an elder, or a leader in a parachurch organization. And we cannot accommodate the wives at this event. This is a men's luncheon, absolutely free of charge, at the historic Carlisle Vault, also in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and a bank dating back to the early 20th century that has been transformed into a gorgeous catering hall here in town. And this is going to include a sumptuous gourmet meal, and every pastor is going to be getting a heavy sack filled with books, brand new books, donated from nearly every single major Christian publisher in the United States and the United Kingdom. They do this every year. So each pastor leaves with close to 40 books, between 30 and 40 books. Each of these publishers donate 100 copies of a specific title that I select for the pastors. And this is all, I keep reminding you, free of charge. If you're interested in that, please email me at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com and put luncheon in the subject line. So we hope that you join us for those events. But today I'm so delighted to have on the program for the very first time Dr. Tim J.R. Trumper, Senior Minister of the historic Seventh Reformed Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan. Many folks listening may recall a previous pastor there, Dr. John R. DeWitt, also known as Dick DeWitt. Well, I am delighted to have the current pastor there on the program today, and he is also a blogger at fromhisfulness.com. That's fromhisfulness.com. And we are going to be discussing a very controversial issue that is raging in theologically reformed and Calvinistic circles these days. The title of our theme of our program today, which is also the title of a book by Dr. Trumper, is When History Teaches Us Nothing, the Recent Reformed Sonship Debate in Context. But it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time ever to Iron Sharpens Iron, Dr. Tim J.R. Trumper.
Oh, well, thank you, Chris. Thank you very much for the welcome and the invitation to speak with you this afternoon. It's an important subject, and I look forward to the time with you.
Yes, and I have had folks from both sides of this debate on the program, although I have not done a two-hour treatment of this subject, so I'm looking forward to this interview today. But before we even go into that subject, I want to know more about you, about your upbringing as a young man, as a child even, in your home in Wales, and what kind of religious background that was, if any, and what providential things the Lord brought about in your life that drew you to himself and saved you.
Oh, well, thank you. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to speak about God's grace in my life, and the older I get, the more aware I am of the need of that grace. I grew up in Wales, in the southwest corner of Wales, a beautiful county called Pembrokeshire. It's known as Little England Beyond Wales because the people there speak English as a first language rather than Welsh. My father was a minister. His name was Peter Trumper, and he was a minister there in the Presbyterian Church of Wales, at least at the beginning of his ministry. And prior to that, he'd been a professional actor, and the Lord wonderfully saved him out of his atheism. And he left the acting profession. He'd made a few films by that time, and he felt called to go into the ministry and faithfully served there in Wales, and my mother stood by him. And I was the third of four children they had. I made a false profession of faith when I was eight. I did so because I was struggling with what the Bible means when it talks about believe. And I thought, well, I believe everything in the Bible, so, hey, I must be a Christian. And then I came to realize by the time I was 15 that there are different constituent elements to the whole notion of saving faith: knowledge, conviction, and trust. I had the knowledge, but I didn't have the conviction and the trust until I was in my teenage years. And so I came to the conclusion that at 8 years of age, I'd not been converted. And thankfully, by the grace of God, came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ at the age of 15. And I remember very well my father coming to me after one Sunday morning service saying, well, I praise God that 25% of my children know the Lord, but I have to say that when I look at the 25%, and I of course, was the 25%, I have my doubts. And I saw that as of the Lord to say, well, actually, I'm not a believer. I don't know my sins forgiven. And that freed me then to go on to seek the Lord and to come through to that a real and genuine sense of the forgiveness of sins when I was 15 years of age.
And was the church that you were saved in by God's grace a theologically reformed congregation, or was it a lot of people I know are saved in other atmospheres theologically, but eventually come to the reformed faith? But what was the case with you?
Well, actually, my father was very evangelical, very reformed, but he was the first evangelical reformed minister in his congregation for 90 years. And so he wrote a book about his ministry there, a remarkable period between 1962 through 1970, called As Far as to Bethany. And he was the first English-speaking minister in the Presbyterian Church of Wales to secede from the denomination. And Martin Lloyd-Jones on one occasion was asked where one of his congregants in London ought to go to church on holiday in Wales. And Lloyd-Jones, I can't repeat his accent, but he said, well, there's a man by the name of Trumpet, and by all accounts he's busy blowing it. So he sent his congregants to my father, and my father had him preach in the area, and also as a very young minister, just two weeks into his ministry, was invited by Lloyd-Jones to do the devotions at one of his services in the area. And so my father was very much for the truth, on fire for the truth the whole of his life, and he passed away in July 2015, and we miss him dearly.
Now you are currently, first, but even before I go into the Seventh Reformed Church, which has a very fascinating background itself, how did you know that you were receiving a call from God to enter into the pastoral ministry? And what eventually led you to come to America?
Well, I can assure you that wanting to be a minister as a son of a minister was about the last thing I wanted to do, left to myself. And I received no pressure from my parents to enter into the ministry. I remember on one occasion during my teenage years, my father saying to me that he believed the Lord would eventually call me into the ministry. But frankly, I didn't want to be, socially outstanding there in Britain. And so I went to university there in the University of Wales and studied politics. And it was there while I was in the lecture halls of the university listening to our political lecturers that the burden for truth, I think that's really what hooked me towards the ministry, was the burden for truth, to hear the political lecturers really ridicule the views of a previous generation. And I thought, well, this is rather futile because the next generation is going to really ridicule theirs in some way or to some degree. And I compared what I was hearing in the lecture halls with what I was hearing in the wonderful church I went to as a student called Ebenezer Baptist Church there in Swansea. And the minister was preaching through John's Gospel at the time, and I was just compelled by the wonderful truths of John's Gospel and felt my heart yearning to shout these truths from the housetop. And yet, as I came to the end of the degree and I was studying for my finals, I was questioning how much I really wanted people to be saved. And I would read people like Spurgeon who would say, well, unless you've led, you know, two souls to the Lord or whatever, you're not being called to the ministry. And that convicted me. And so I left university, went back to North Wales, where my father had then gone, previously gone as a minister from South Wales. And I was, before too long, asked to preach in the church. And I knew beforehand that I was going to be preached, going to be invited to preach, because I sensed that the Lord was putting that on the hearts of different people. And I felt, well, if I go to preach, this is the passage God has laid on me. But as I walked down from the house to the church to preach, a sort of flatness came over me. And I pleaded with the Lord not to forsake me as I went to preach this first evangelistic sermon, so to speak. And a lady was converted that night, Jenny Mitchell, and she's still going on with the Lord. And I came home to my father and mother. I was living at home after university, and my father by that time was homebound with multiple sclerosis. And he said, well, how did the service go? And my face was sort of white and pale, and I said, well, Jenny Mitchell was converted. And he gave some facial recognition of that. And then the next morning, I went into him in his study and brought him in a cup of tea. I was in my early 20s, and gave him a cup of tea and said, he said to me, well, close the door a minute. And there I was standing next to his desk. He was at his desk, and I was standing next to him. And he dressed me down in a very blunt way and said to me, don't you ever dare doubt again that you were called to preach. And I thought, well, I've, as a little boy, I've stood at that desk many times, been dressed down for this or that, but never because someone was converted under a sermon I preached. But my father knew me well, and he knew that I needed that to go forward with confidence and to go to the Free Church of Scotland College in Edinburgh, is where I went, now called Edinburgh Theological Seminary. And I never looked back after that. Ministry is difficult. It's a privilege, but it's difficult. And that sense of calling has held me throughout, and I praise God for that.
Just out of curiosity, do you know the man that was my pastor until very recently returning to the UK, David Campbell?
Yes, I know David, yes. David was in the Free Church of Scotland before me.
Right, in the seminary, yeah.
Yeah.
And eventually he had a certain conviction of Reformed Baptist theology and ecclesiology. Now, what was it that brought you here to the United States? Was it a direct call from Seventh Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, or was it something before that?
No, I was invited to teach at Westminster Seminary and taught there for several years. I taught Doctrine of God and Doctrine of Salvation and co-taught the Doctrine of the Church and several doctoral electives, including one on the theology of adoption. So I was invited to come. And Seventh Reformed Church is the, was the first church, first body, first anything to endow a chair at Westminster Seminary. And while I was there, I was invited to speak at Seventh and would speak to donors on a Saturday night, then minister the word on the Sunday, and things changed in my life, things changed in the life of the congregation, and in 2006, I was 2007, I was invited to come as pastor.
Now that church, that congregation has a very interesting history because it was one of the last holdouts to remain in the Reformed Church in America that was very strongly conservative and strongly Calvinist and confessionally Reformed in a real way, in practice, more than just on paper. And I know that there was a point in time when the Seventh Reformed Church parted company with the RCA, if you could tell us about that.
Well, the church is 126 years of age now, and last year, for the quasquicentennial, the 125th anniversary, we published a book called Gathered at the Cross, Celebrating God's Grace to Seventh Reformed Church, 1890 through 2015. And it depends who you ask. Some would say that Seventh Reformed Church was put out of the denomination, and others would say they left. But Dr. DeWitt kindly wrote one of the chapters for that book, and He felt he owed it to the congregation to give an explanation of what had happened. And I'm not an authority on what had happened, but I don't think circumstances since 1995 have enticed the church to try and rejoin the Reformed Church in America. So we've carried on, and the denominational question still comes back as a discussion point from time to time, but we've not been able to resolve that. However, the church has remained very loyal to the theology of the continental Reformed faith, and in some ways is still more Reformed Church in America than the vast majority of churches that are in the Reformed Church.
Right. Yes. Yes, that is very true. And, of course, I do know some RCA men, and I'm sure there are a lot more than I know, who are biblically faithful and who are confessionally Reformed and really mean it.
Yeah.
In fact, a friend of mine, Pastor Y.C. Tan on Long Island, I don't know if you know him, he is a pastor of the New Hope Reformed Church in New Hyde Park, Long Island, New York, which is an RCA church, and there are, I'm sure, others, but it is not known denominationally as something, as a denomination that is firmly committed to Calvinism anymore, but it did have its roots in the Dutch Reformed Church that has a very rich history of strong commitment to the Bible and also the Reformed Confessions of History, the three forms of unity and so on.
Yes, in many ways, Seventh Reformed Church has moved on from that. We certainly don't exist to criticize brothers who remain in the denomination. We've got our hands full trying to reach the lost around our community, and that's our primary responsibility, is also having the privilege of ministering through the radio further afield. God bless those who are endeavoring to serve faithfully within the Reformed Church in America.
Well, I'm going to give our email address again for anyone who would like to join us on the air with a question for Dr. Trumper. It is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And please only remain anonymous if it's about a personal and private matter, such as if your own pastor has a belief that you disagree with or something like that. We would obviously want you to remain anonymous in such cases. But when it comes to this sonship debate, what is the background of this debate? And why is it arisen amongst Reformed brothers in Christ?
Well, I think that it goes back into history, and I'm not surprised that this debate has in some senses come up again. I'm going to speak this afternoon about this book that I wrote way back now in 2008, when History Teaches Us Nothing, but that's only a part of the research that I've been involved with for 25 years. And so if I may say a little bit about the historical background.
Definitely.
Well, if you look at the Reformed tradition has done more than other traditions of theology with the doctrine of adoption. Now, that's not necessarily to say too much, because the doctrine has been quite consistently neglected in the history of the church. And I've tried to outline some of that in articles and different places. But if you think of the Reformed tradition, I mean, there are two pillars. I'm not saying that these are the only pillars, but two main pillars or sources to which we can go with regard to the doctrine. And one is Calvin. Calvin, until recently, his thoughts on adoption were largely hidden within his writings, but I've worked hard with regard to my doctoral dissertation to show an outline of what he's written on the doctrine, and that is found in the PhD and historical study of the doctrine of adoption in the Calvinistic tradition. So that's one source, Calvin. And then the other source, historical source, main source, is the Westminster Standards, which we've often said contain the first confession to have a chapter on the doctrine of adoption. Maybe not the first creedal or catechetical document in the history of the church to have a section on adoption, because Craig's Catechism in 1581 also has some sections. But after the Westminster Assembly in the mid 17th century, the doctrine of adoption seems to have gone off the boil, and I think the reasons for that are various. So, for instance, during the time of the Reformation, of course, the two great debates were on the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. But if we stick with the doctrine of justification, obviously, the Reformers were trying hard to understand the doctrine according to the light of Scripture, and also to preach and teach that doctrine. But then when the Puritans followed up, they were to a large degree intent on safeguarding the advances of the Reformation. And so instead of going on and developing the theme of adoption more than they did, and we can come back to that because that's a bit of a debated subject, there were certain happenings going on in England and Scotland, for instance, which I think put the Reformed tradition on the back foot. And so I can mention, for instance, the development of rationalism and the weariness with the intense theological rivalry of the 16th century, and then developments in science and philosophy and an emphasis on the natural over the supernatural. And then there was the growth of the popularity of deism, which was only really checked by the evangelical revivals of the 18th century. And then there was Arianism and Socinianism, denials of the deity of Christ. And then there was Arminianism and Neonomianism. John Goodwin, an Arminian on the one hand, and Richard Baxter, Neonomian on the other. And then there was the whole, by the time you come into the late 18th century, the Enlightenment and Romanticism with its emphasis upon experience. And then the whole issue of industrialization in the 19th century. And so by the time you got to the early 19th century, the formal theology of the Reformed faith had differed from the everyday theology of those who espoused it. So, for instance, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, you've got chapter 12 of adoption. In the larger catechism, you've got question 74 of adoption, and in the shorter catechism, question 34. But the doctrine of adoption plus the fatherhood of God really seemed over that period from 1650, say, to 1830 to have fallen off the radar. So that by the time you get to the early 19th century, you've got men like Thomas Erskine of Linlathen in Scotland and John MacLeod Campbell in Scotland who begin protesting for the restoration of what we might call paternal grace, the grace of God the Father. Erskine went from being a Calvinist to a Universalist within about 17 years as he pushed the fatherhood of God more and more in that direction. And MacLeod Campbell was deposed from the Church of Scotland in 1831 and then went on in 1856 to write a book, The Nature of the Atonement. And so that spawned the whole movement of Victorian liberalism. But instead of the evangelical Presbyterians or conservative reform discerning the kernel of truth in their protest, namely the lopsidedness of the everyday working theology of the Reformed faith, they, of course, put MacLeod Campbell out of the church. They basically ignored Thomas Erskine of Linlathen because this defensive mindset had developed, and they could not see beyond that. So then when this debate over sonship arose with Jack Miller at the turn of the millennium, really, I saw in that debate really a reliving of the protest that John MacLeod Campbell had made in the early 19th century. And the fact that it had come up again, albeit in a different guise, was evidence that it was not dealt with the first time. And so in the book, When History Teaches Us Nothing, I trace out certain commonalities between what MacLeod Campbell and Thomas Erskine were trying to do and what Jack Miller was trying to do through World Harvest Mission.
In fact, this is a perfect time to go to a break, and we'll pick up where you left off. And in fact, we already have Tyler in Mastic Beach, Long Island, waiting to have his question asked and answered by you. Thank you, Tyler, for being patient. We'll get to you as soon as possible when we return from the break, God willing. If anybody would like to join Tyler from Mastic Beach, Long Island, New York, with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We are going to be right back after these messages.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for A Visit to the Pastor's Study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Chris Arnzen here, and I can't wait to head down to Atlanta, Georgia, and here's my friend Dr. James White to tell you why.
Hi, I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. I hope you join me at the G3 Conference, hosted by Pastor Josh Bice and Praise Mill Baptist Church, at the Georgia International Convention Center in Atlanta, January 19th through the 21st, in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I'll be joined by Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vodi Balcom, Conrad Mbewe, Phil Johnson, Rosaria Butterfield, Todd Friel, and a host of other speakers who are dedicated to the pillars of what G3 stands for, gospel, grace, and glory. For more details, go to g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com.
Thanks, James. Make sure you greet me at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibit booth while you're there.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation, with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours is Dr. Tim J.R. Trumper, Senior Minister of Seventh Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and a blogger at fromhisfulness.com. We are discussing his book, When History Teaches Us Nothing, The Recent Reformed Sonship Debate in Context. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And by the way, I forgot to ask you, since you are from Wales, originally Dr. Trumper, I had on my program very recently Mark Johnston, minister of the Bethel Presbyterian Church in Cardiff, Wales. Are you familiar with Mark Johnston?
Oh, yes. Yeah, very much so.
Oh, great. I just wanted to check with you on that. I really had a nice time interviewing him.
Good.
We have Tyler in Mastic Beach, Long Island, New York, who is asking something that you already touched on. He says, is it true that Miller's view of sonship is often associated with antinomianism? And perhaps you could even define antinomianism. I know that it means anti-law, and I know that Christians use that term differently at times, and sometimes I think that they misuse it, but if you could explain exactly what that means, and also answer Tyler's question, of course.
Well, I guess antinomianism can take on different forms, depending on the person or the viewpoint. But basically, it's a lopsided view of the Christian life, which accents grace to the expense of perhaps what we might call the third use of the law. So I think what we want to say as believers is that the law does have a function in Christian living, and that gives us a structure to our freedom, for our freedom is a freedom from sin, not a freedom to sin. And I would see it as very much along those lines, but, you know, these terms in regular conversation can be bandied around, and that was one of the reasons why I wrote the book, because I felt all the microphones were in a couple of sets of hands, and the debate needed to be evened out a bit, especially set in the context. So actually, I haven't got so much into the case as to whether Jack Miller and Will Harvest Mission were antinomian, but I just felt that there were sufficient loopholes in the arguments of those more inclined to make that case that certain arguments ought to be made that might give a better context in which the discussion could be held.
Well, guess what, Tyler? You have won a free copy of our guest's book, When History Teaches Us Nothing, the recent Reformed Sonship Debate in Context. And that's compliments of our guest, Dr. Tim J.R. Trumper, and Seventh Reformed Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan. And also, that will be shipped to you absolutely free of charge by Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com. And they sponsor our program and have been faithfully shipping out the winners in our audience, all the Bibles and books and DVDs and CDs that they win by submitting questions to our guests. So thank you very much for contributing to today's program, Tyler in Mastic Beach, New York.
Yeah, if I may just jump in there a minute, Chris, and just say that, the third chapter, the rejection of sonship, goes into more detail with the questions about the concerns that were raised about the sonship course.
Okay, great. And we have CJ from Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, who wants to know if this sonship debate you are referring to has any connection at all with the current Trinity debate that is swirling amongst Reformed Christians that involves economic subordinationism, a view of the father-son relationship in the Trinity that seems to have sparked some heat amongst fellow Calvinists.
Not that I know of, CJ. You know, one concerns the Godhead and the Trinity. The other very much concerns the Christian life and what it means to be sanctified, whether we're sanctified by faith or... So I see those debates as very different. But I do know from the one debate in which I've been involved that context is very important, and it's helpful to know history, it's helpful to know theology, and above all, it's helpful to know the scriptures. And with so many of our Reformed debates, I think a little less heat might actually give us a little more light.
Yeah. And being sinners that we are, that is something that is easier said than done.
Yeah, sure.
One of the things that I have said to folks when they sometimes in a mocking fashion will condemn the Reformed community for our constant infighting, let alone the condemnation they see us pronouncing upon people outside of our community. But they will often say that we are more involved in that kind of thing than anybody else. I don't think that that is necessarily true. But what I have said is, since Reformed people have a reputation, I think a very well-deserved reputation, in a good sense, for being meticulous about truth, about doctrine, about what our Lord has breathed out in his inerrant word, that Reformed people have a tendency to be more careful and meticulous about these things, and that combined with the fact that we are sinners, saved by grace, that means that very often, more often than we care to admit or like, we will take that meticulous nature and abuse it at times. Wouldn't you say that that's true?
Yeah, I'm not arguing that we be less meticulous about the truth, but we could do with being more generous with regard to grace. I mean, we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was full of grace and truth.
Amen.
If he's our model, then we ought to be growing not only in our understanding, but also in our reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as one of my professors once said to me, as his own journey was unfolding, it's not that I care less about truth, but it's that I care more about love.
Amen. And thank you very much, C.J. from Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York. Please give us your full mailing address so we can have a free copy of this book, When History Teaches Us Nothing, by Dr. Tim J.R. Trumper, that you should, God willing, receive in the mail probably shortly after Christmas sometime.
Chris, may I just comment on the title of the book in light of what we just said?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Well, my former colleague, Claire Davis, who's been very complimentary about the book, is down in writing somewhere saying that the book title is weird. Claire has a way with words, but I ought to explain it, because when I say when history teaches us nothing, I'm not thinking of individuals knowing nothing about history. But you'll find on the frontispiece of the book a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, in which he talks about the German philosopher Hegel, and Hegel coming up with the famous saying, history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. And Lloyd-Jones, in a certain lecture that he gave titled, Can We Learn from History?, he says, my contention is that the Christian should learn from history, that because he is a Christian, it is his duty to do so, and he must rouse himself to do so. So I just want to say that in light of the call for us to be seeking grace as well as truth, that the title's not meant to be caustic. It's a play off that quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Yes, when it comes to weird titles, I think that perhaps that one is neck and neck with Peter Jones's book, One or Two, which is...
but, took a long time to think that one up.
But a very good book, I might add, by Peter Jones. Well, if you could, really, in detail, as much as you can... considering this is, we've only got an hour and 15 minutes left, explain the two extreme opposite ends of this debate, as far as those that are within the pale of biblical Christianity or who are considered genuinely historically reformed and so on.
Well, like I said, my book is somewhat different in the sense that I haven't got into the nitty-gritty of... you know, the doctrine of sanctification. My concern has been that the whole debate was talked about in an acontextual way. And if you take the context out, then people speak past each other, and this is not the only debate in which this is happening right now. So I felt that if you put the doctrine of adoption and the theological history of the doctrine of adoption as the context of the debate, then whether you have gone through the sonship course or whether you have not, we have a responsibility as a community, specifically the Reformed community, to look at the very least for the kernel of truth in what Jack Miller was saying. And so in the dedication of the book, I've dedicated it to a number, the Apostle Paul, John Calvin, John MacLeod Campbell, and Jack Miller. And what I've said of Jack Miller is, who scratched around where an increasing number of us have been itching. And so obviously you've got those who were concerned about the course because they felt, if I can speak in broad strokes, that it wasn't doing enough justice to the third use of the law, if I may put it that way, and the whole notion of responsibility and duty, and was in fact a lopsided presentation of grace, so almost like privilege without responsibility. And the criticisms I felt were coming near to responsibility without privilege. And so if you inject into the debates the history of the doctrine of adoption and Calvin's point that the whole of our sanctification is worked out in the concept or in the context, the atmosphere of sonship, then the two sides could come and at least listen to each other.
Now, if you could, because keep in mind that we have listeners, although I believe that most of my listeners would be those who are familiar with our vocabulary and are members of Reformed churches and so on. That is not always the case.
Yes.
I have listeners that are Muslim on occasion. I have listeners that are Arminian evangelicals. I have listeners that are Roman Catholic. I have listeners that are agnostic and atheist, and I have listeners that are none of the above, perhaps in groups that we would call cults. We have listeners that just are not affiliated with any church and perhaps are just searching and so on. But if you could explain a summary of what the doctrine of adoption is.
Well, that's a wonderful question. And we talk a lot about being justified by faith alone. Maybe the day will come once adoption has been retrieved, recovered, whatever the word you want to use, when we'll be talking as much about adoption by faith alone. And the heart of the doctrine of adoption, really the way in which Paul uses the term adoption, and he uses it on five occasions, but he uses it in such a way that it covers the entirety of the history of redemption. But the real critical text, the central text, what we may call in Latin the locus classicus of the doctrine of adoption, is found in Galatians 4. And I'll just read that to you for a moment and then make a few comments on it, where Paul writes in a way very relevant to our Christmas season, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So let me just put it like this. So whether we're from a religious background, like the Jews of old, or whether we're from a pagan background, like the Gentiles of old, this is good news, what John Calvin called the good news of adoption for any and for all. Christ has come. He's been united to us in our humanity. He's made of woman, made under the law. And so under the law, he works out a perfect righteousness for us that we cannot work out for ourselves. And he goes to the cross, and there he pays the ransom price for our redemption or our freedom. And so you've got the work of Christ, who dies for us on our behalf upon the cross, paying to through his own shed blood, the ransom price we cannot pay for ourselves. But then you've also got reference here by the Apostle Paul to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who works in us. And when we receive the adoption, that's the faith. We do nothing to earn it. We simply receive it. We bring our empty hands to receive adoption as much as we bring our empty hands to receive justification. When we receive adoption as sons, that's faith, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we become sons of God in the Son. And by being in the Son, we can now call God our Father. And it is the Holy Spirit who puts the name Father, God's name Father, on our lips. And so Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba Father. That's not a whimper, that's confidence, that's assurance of God's love. And because you are sons, you are no longer enslaved, but you are heirs through God. So that's really the crux of it. It's receiving a relationship with God and life in that relationship lived out throughout the course of our lives.
Now, how would this debate differ, and on the flip side, be similar to the lordship salvation controversy that became very much a focal point of the Christian media, especially amongst Christian authors, in the 1980s, when John MacArthur, a dispensationalist, he was not quite a full-blown Calvinist at the time, but he was heading there, when John MacArthur wrote The Gospel According to Jesus, and the many, if not most, of the Reformed community applauded and fell in love with this book and heavily promoted it, and you had a very negative reaction to many others who are dispensationalists, from Dallas Theological Seminary, people like Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges, and even Charles Stanley, wrote things in opposition. And the knee-jerk reaction of a lot of these dispensationalists was that lordship salvation was teaching a repackaged Roman Catholicism when it came to justification. And obviously, since I have read and reread Dr. MacArthur's book, that nothing could be farther from the truth. So if you could, I don't know, since this was a controversy primarily raging here in the United States, I don't know how familiar you are with it, but if you could let us know how similar and how different this current controversy may be to that.
Well, I don't think there's any direct link between the two, but obviously there seems to be an ongoing pattern here of knowing how to relate privilege and responsibility in the Christian life.
Yes, perhaps I failed to announce or explain to our listeners that the lordship controversy that really it existed prior to the 80s, but it really got a lot of attention from folks and actually split churches and so on, because those who espoused what is called lordship salvation, which actually started that phrase as a derogatory term by dispensationalists who disagreed with Dr. MacArthur's views, but those who espoused Dr. MacArthur's views lovingly embraced the term. Basically, Dr. MacArthur was saying that the gospel necessitates and requires repentance as a vital element, and that those who are truly born again will bear fruit. They will repent. They will bear fruit. They will not be perfect. They can never achieve sinlessness in this life, but they will certainly have lives marked by godliness and repentance. Whereas many in the dispensationalist camp confused that with the Roman Catholic concept of meritorious works and made false charges, in my opinion, that this was, as I said earlier, repackaged Romanism. But I interrupted you because I wanted to make it clear, since I didn't really explain my terms before.
Well, I'm not sure how I could explain that in terms of adoption, but to explain it in terms of repentance and faith, I mean, they are distinct, but they are inseparable.
Right.
We're not saved because of our faith. We're saved on the occasion upon which we believe.
Amen.
In the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saved because of our repentance, but we are saved on the occasion of us turning to God.
Amen.
Acts 20, verse 21, you know, Paul going from house to house. This is the text, actually, that's on my father's grave. Preaching repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes in the New Testament, what you have is of this response to the gospel spoken of in terms of faith, but repentance is understood, and sometimes of repentance when faith is understood. And there are a few occasions when the two things are brought together. I love the saying of Professor Murray, you know, we talk of, and rightly talk of, a believing repentance and a penitent faith. And that when we trust ourselves to the Lord Jesus, we are not parceling out the Lord Jesus, saying, well, in faith, I take him as my Savior, but because I'm not repentant, I'm not going to take him as my Lord. No, you believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the person you believe in is not only Savior, but Lord. And then that has knock-on effects as to how we live out the Christian life. And that's what I mean by these debates being tangentially connected by how we understand the privilege of grace on the one hand and the responsibility of obedience on the other.
And we are going to get to Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker's question from Greensboro, North Carolina, when we return from our next station break. If you would like to join Pastor Sterling with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the good old USA. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Dr. Tim J.R. Trumper right after these messages from our sponsor.
I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and here's one of my favorite guests, Todd Friel, to tell you about a conference he and I are going to.
Hello, this is Todd Friel, host of Wretched Radio and Wretched TV, and occasional guest on Chris's show.
Iron. Criticizing Iron.
I think that's what it's called. Hoping that you can join Chris and me at the G3 conference in Atlanta, my new hometown. It is going to be a bang-up conference called the G3 conference, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation with Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vody Baucom, Conrad and Bayway, Phil Johnson, James White, and a bunch of other people. We hope to see you there. Learn more at g3conference.com, g3conference.com.
Thanks, Todd, I think. See you at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibitors booth.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times, 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
And keep in mind, WLIE540AM.com is not the network that Iron Sharpens Iron is broadcasting from. So please listen to Pastor Bill Shishko every Saturday, 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE540AM.com. And also, if you live in the New York Tri-State area, on 540 on your AM dial on the radio. And don't be surprised if you hear either Spanish programming or non-Christian programming, because the station is not exclusively a Christian station. So just want you to keep in mind that 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time is the segment that you could be assured of solid biblical Christian programming from Pastor Bill Shishko of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. If you've just tuned us in, we have as our guest today for the full 2 hours with 1 hour to go, Dr. Tim J.R. Trumper, Senior Minister of Seventh Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and blogger at FromHisFullness.com. We're discussing his book, When History Teaches Us Nothing, The Recent Reformed Sonship Debate in Context. And we have Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker from Greensboro, North Carolina, who asks, I've got to admit that I am not familiar with the controversy. Could the author state the two primary sides of the disagreement, and if possible, note at least one well-known pastor who would hold the opposing positions?
Well, thank you, Pastor Sterling. Yeah, in some senses, this this debate, I don't know if it's still raging. World Harvest Mission, I think, has done some work to interact or respond to the criticisms that were made. They brought out another manual called Gospel Transformation, and in the 8 years since I published this book, I've not really followed up things since then. And they've gone on to change their name to Surge. I've not ever had a formal response from them about the book, although I thought to do them a service by defending them in some senses from unfair criticism, although to be totally transparent, I've not done the course myself. Those who criticized the course would include Dr. Jay Adams, former colleague of Jack Miller, and then I also interacted with an article by Chad Van Dixhorn called The Sonship Program for Revival, which was published in the Westminster Theological Journal, and then Terry Johnson, minister in Savannah, Georgia, asking whether the Sonship course was an adequate psychology of experience, and that was on the Presbyterian Church in America website. But I set out to write the book in order that the two sides, if you have Jack Miller on the one hand, although he passed away in 1996, and Jay Adams and Chad Van Dixhorn and Terry Johnson on the other, if you see those as, for want of a better term, the two main parties, I tried to write the book in such a way that whatever remaining differences there might be about the biblical teaching of sanctification, they may at least see that when you put the whole discussion in its historical context, then you may be able, on the basis of a greater unity, to discuss the actual issues pertaining to the details.
Well, thank you, Pastor Sterling, and you have also won a free copy of the book, When History Teaches Us Nothing, The Recent Reformed Sonship Debate in Context by Dr. Tim J.R. Trumper. And please give us your full mailing address so we can have that shipped out to you. Compliments of Dr. Trumper and Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, who will be mailing that to you free of charge. And we thank Todd and Patty Jennings at cvbbs.com. That's Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, for their faithful support of Iron Sharpens Iron. And one note to our listener, David, in Ada, Ohio, since Pastor Sterling Van Neuwerker pretty much asked the same question you did, why don't you submit another question other than the one that you have submitted to us? We would be happy to submit that question to Dr. Trumper as soon as you send it. Thank you, David, in Ada, Ohio. Let's see. We have PJ in Bridge City, Texas, who has a question, and I am enlarging the font on his email because it is microscopic. Okay. His question is: What is the difference between the topic of sonship you speak of in Galatians versus the topic of faithful sonship in the book of Hebrews?
Oh, well, that's a wonderful question. It brings me to different aspects of the research in which I've been involved over these 25 years. The one branch of the research has led to the production of the dissertation, which is historical theology. And the other branch of the research has had to do with biblical studies, studies in the whole notion of metaphor or model, and then the one particular model of biblical theology we call redemptive history. So one of the things I've been arguing is that Paul alone, of all the authors of Scripture and the New Testament in particular, uses the sole term for adoption, huiothesia. It's a compound term coming from two words, huios, meaning son, and thesia from the verb tesemi, which means to place. So adoption is the placing of a son within what Paul calls in Ephesians 2:19, the household of God. And I've been arguing then that huiothesia speaks of a distinctively structured model, as we call it, what we might say a robust metaphor within Scripture. And so we need to understand the Apostle Paul on his own terms. And when you do that and you look at the five uses of huiothesia, beginning with Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, where it talks about us being predestined unto adoption, and then Romans 9, 4, the first of six privileges Israel had under the Old Covenant, and then you go to Galatians 4, and we dealt with that earlier, receiving the adoption, and then Romans 8, 15 and 16, no longer having the spirit of bondage again to fear, or slavery again to fear, but the spirit of adoption. And then Romans 8, 22 and 23, awaiting the redemption of the body, the adoption. That's those five uses of Quiethasira, five markers along this wonderful strand of redemptive history, from the first things to the last things. And what I'm arguing is that when you take hold of those five terms, you have a distinctive and coherently structured model. And one of the things that's happened in systematic theology, which I feel has done a better justice to the divineness of Scripture than the humanness of Scripture with its different authors in the New Testament, I feel that systematic theology has run together too quickly, run together the what we call filial or familial terminology of the New Testament. And so what I want to do is sort of separate out these authors so that we can understand their particular perspective on the filial relationship that the believer has to God. Now, of course, there's a certain difficulty with Hebrews, because you immediately enter the question as to who wrote the letter to Hebrews. But my concern is to deal with Hebrews, initially at least, on its own, the Pauline writings on their own, the Johannine writings on their own, in which the model is not adoption, it's the new birth, and you get some of that also in Peter. So, you know, the author of Hebrews certainly says some very relevant things, especially with regard to Hebrews chapter 2, that's in the Gospels, the fear of death is taken away because Christ becomes one of us in our humanity. He breaks the enslavement to the fear of death. And then, of course, in Hebrews chapter 12, the whole discussion about chastisement, and chastisement being an indication of our authentic sonship to God. But initially, at least, I would deal with those differently and give due respect to the authorial diversity, or at least the contextual diversity of the different books of the New Testament. And I would try and understand the author of Hebrews on his own terms before making comparisons or contrasts with what the Apostle Paul has to say, given the readership that he has.
Well, thank you, PJ, in Bridge City, Texas. And you have also won a free copy of the book we are discussing today, When History Teaches Us Nothing, The Recent Reform Sonship Debate in Context, by our guest, Dr. Tim J.R. Trumper. So keep your eye open for an envelope or a package that says CVBBS.com on the label. That's CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for Bible Book Service.com. Thank you not only to Seventh Reformed Church and Dr. Trumper for supplying these books, but thank you to Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service for shipping them out. And we have a listener in White Plains, New York, RJ. We went from PJ to RJ. And RJ wants to know if this controversy has anything to do with the hyper-grace movement I have heard about that seems to be primarily existing and dividing brethren in the PCA denomination.
Well, again, I'm not sure that there's a direct connection, but I come back to this wrestling that's evidently going on between the privileges we have as a believer and the responsibilities of obedience we have as a believer. And when, if I may speak to this in more general ways in terms of
sure.
what dawned on me when I was trying to put together as a treatment of Calvin's understanding of adoption, what came to my mind was the way in which Calvin balanced, on the one hand, our Lord's delight in his Father. He always did those things which delighted his Father. And yet, on the other hand, he was procuring a perfect righteousness for us by living under the law. And so, whichever debate we talk about, whether it be the hyper-grace movement in the PCA, and I'm not in the PCA, so I'm cautious to speak about, you know, that's a debate and discussion there. Whatever we think about these things, I think there's a balance to be had here. On the one hand, if you just focus on the law, then and the law becomes an end in itself, then of course grace becomes overshadowed. But if you only focus upon love without any structure for the expression of our love, then grace can be abused in the way in which it's held. And so I think theologically and biblically, there's much ground to be had by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the one hand always pleased his Father, and yet did so by keeping the law. And also, historically speaking, by going to somebody like Calvin, who on the one hand talks about the third use of the law, but sets it in the context of the example of Christ in keeping the law in order to please his Father. So Calvin sought to balance these two things. And he sought then to speak of the Christian life in terms of delighting to do the will of the Father through obedience. So it's not a dry, arid, dutiful obedience without the delight, but nor is it an empty rhetoric of delight, which is missing the concrete acts of obedience, whether of commission or of omission. And I think whatever the debate, whether it be the sonship debate or whether it be that debate in the PCA, looking at church history and ultimately looking to the Lord Jesus Christ is our way to cut through some of these things.
Well, thank you, RJ, in White Plains, New York, and we will send you out a free copy of this book, When History Teaches Us Nothing, by our guest, Dr. Tim J.R. Trumper, as our way of saying thanks to you for providing that question today. And please make sure we have your full mailing address in White Plains, New York. And that will be shipped out to you, again, by cvbbs.com. And we thank Dr. Trumper and Seventh Reformed Church for supplying the books. We have Arnie in Perry County, Pennsylvania, who asks, are any of those involved in this controversy that you speak of espousing the extreme easy believism that was known amongst dispensationalists who were opposed to the lordship salvation made popular by John MacArthur in the 1980s. Some of these men, although fundamentalists, seem to be teaching that as if one were to recite a prayer at an altar call, that no matter how wretchedly and satanically they lived the rest of their lives, and no matter how long they lived in rebellion, they would still enter heaven after their death because of this profession of faith. Are there any of that extreme sort involved in this controversy that you are describing?
I don't think so, but my guess is that the critics of the Sonship Discipleship course are afraid of an imbalance within what was, I can't speak for now, what was the Sonship Discipleship course. And so they are wanting to critique especially the phrase sanctification by faith, and saying that there is more to sanctification by faith. And in that sense, I have to say, you know, they are true. I mean, we are sanctified by truth, too. We are sanctified by the Lord's blessing of our obedience to the law of God. We are sanctified by the fellowship of believers. And so they want to make sure that in the endeavor that Jack Miller had to get away from the jadedness of duty, a duty taken in isolation, that we don't go from one extreme to another extreme. that's how I tend to understand the debate.
Thank you, Arnie in Perry County. You have also won a free copy of the book, When History Teaches Us Nothing, the Recent Reform Sonship Debate in Context. Tell us a bit more detail about this actual course and what is involved in this course itself.
Well, you know, I hesitate to do so. One, because the World Harvest Mission, I think, has responded to the criticisms received through the work many years ago now of somebody like Neil Williams. And so I think I'd prefer to leave it to them to speak about these things. I've not been concerned so much with the details of the course, but the way in which sonship was being spoken about. I felt, if I'm going to be balanced myself and reflect upon it, that there was a bit too much anecdotal theology, a bit too much soundbite theology, and maybe not enough exegesis, especially in the realm of talking about orphanhood. The context of adoption in the language of the Apostle Paul, the writings of the Apostle Paul, is very much slavery. We're adopted as sons from slavery, not orphanhood. And I felt that there was a confusion between what Jesus says, for instance, in John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come again to you. And what James says in his letter about true religion being care of the orphans, there was a confusion of that with what Paul says about us being slaves. And I think this is quite often the case with the popular treatments of adoption, that it is adoption from orphanhood when the Apostle Paul is speaking about adoption from being an outworking of our redemption from slavery.
Right. Well, is this an attempt to soften the fact that those outside of Christ are children of the devil, that the devil is the father of those outside of the Christian faith, until those which are elect are drawn out of that category, or rescued from it?
No, I've not sensed that it's an attempt to soften that, but I think at a popular level, it's been an attempt to encourage believers to sense the love of God the Father for us. I mean, it's an admirable desire. We should all want to know more of the love of God the Father. And the idea then that we're not cosmic orphans, but we're adopted, we're received, we are accepted into the family of God. And so no matter what happens to us, we are united to Christ. We are within the family. We need not feel like cosmic orphans. I think that's more the idea behind it. But then also, there is the whole adoption movement. And I have friends in this movement, and I'm very respectful of this movement. I think they're doing a tremendous work with regards to the adopting of children. But I think it's been an attempt to work out a theology which encourages the church to adopt young children. And I want to say, well, the Bible certainly encourages care of the adoption through care of the orphans through James 1:27 and also other passages in Scripture. We have enough evidence in society today of enslavement, whether it be through drug addiction or whatever other addiction there is, to have plenty to work with as a practical context out of which we can apply the teaching of adoption in a way that's faithful to the context of adoption within the Scriptures.
Well, David in Ada, Ohio, wrote another question that no one else has submitted. He says, as I understand adoption, it is completely one-sided, i.e. God adopted us. The same as we are saved by God, it is one of our benefits from God, wholly by grace, without our doing. The point being made is about being in Christ. Thus, we are sons by adoption through union with him. Am I in the ballpark on this?
Oh, very much so. That's what I was saying earlier, that because we have focused so much on justification to the oversight, really, of adoption in many ways, we are very familiar, come Reformation Day, of speaking about justification through faith alone. And I think it's entirely as permissible to speak about our adoption through faith alone. In fact, I've preached at least one or two sermons with that title. And going back to what we saw in Galatians 4, I think that's a very powerful depiction of the freeness of our adoption when Paul talks there about us receiving the adoption. Why does he say about receiving the adoption? Because receiving the adoption is the only thing we can do with it. Do in exchange for it. And I think that's a beautiful truth. You know, you go to Ephesians 1, we are predestined to adoption, and the word for predestination there is pre-horizoning, that we have been pre-horizoned to adoption from before the foundation of the world, a blessing that comes from God the Father through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Israel was chosen out of all the nations of the earth, and the first privilege Paul lists in Romans 9:4, they were adopted. We've mentioned Galatians 4, and on you go. And then the publication of our adoption at the end of the age, Romans 8:22-23, the redemption of the body. We don't redeem our own bodies from the grave. It's something that Jesus Christ will do when he comes in power and glory. So from beginning to end, adoption is grace right the way through, and unto glory.
Well, David, you have won the final copy of the book that we have been given away. I don't mean the final copy in all of the world. I mean the final copy that we have to give away to our winning listeners of the book When History Teaches Us Nothing, The Recent Reformed Sonship Debate in Context by Dr. Tim J.R. Trumper. Compliments of Dr. Trumper and Seventh Reformed Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan. And also, that will be shipped out to you free of charge by cvbbs.com, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. CV as in Cumberland Valley, BBS for Bible Book Service.com. And we thank CVBBS for sponsoring and shipping out all of the listeners their free Bibles, books, and other gifts. For those submitting questions to our guests on Iron Sharpens Iron. And we are going to our final break now. If anybody else would like to join us on the air, this is your last opportunity. We have about a half hour left in the program, and our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, at least your city and state of residence and your country of residence if you live outside of the good old USA. Don't go away. We are going to be back, God willing, very soon with Dr. Trumper.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for A Visit to the Pastor's Study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981.
717-697-1981 or visit SolidRockRemodeling.com. That's SolidRockRemodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org. hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689. 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, that's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, or even on SermonAudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, for the last 90 minutes and the next half hour to come, our guest has been and will continue to be Dr. Tim J.R. Trumper, Senior Minister of Seventh Reformed Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan, and blogger at FromHisFullness.com. We have been discussing and will continue to discuss, when history teaches us nothing, the recent Reformed sonship debate in context, a title of one of Dr. Trumper's books. And by the way, before I forget to, I want to give the website for Seventh Reformed Church. It's the number 7 with the TH after it, REF, as in abbreviation for Reformed, .org, seventhref.org. And once again, the term or the word seventh is spelled with the numeral 7, not the word. And we have all the way in Kinross, Scotland. We have Murray in Kinross, Scotland, who says, "You mentioned that Jack Miller had most likely reacted against extremes when arriving at what critics feared was unqualified sanctification by faith. But did Jack Miller also misrepresent or overlook any key scriptures to arrive at his position?"
Well, I'm very familiar with Murray. He's been a great blessing to me over many years.
Really?
Yeah, he's really encouraged the research, and I'm so thankful that Murray sent in a question. So far as I remember the context, the folk at World Harvest Commission can correct me if I'm misstating this, but I think that he was responding to missionaries coming back from the mission field who felt jaded and burned out, maybe because they put there was a lopsided emphasis on duty as opposed to grace. My look into this debate suggests that Jack Miller, in some sense, was doing very little different from what systematicians have done for a long time, and that is to conflate, to bring together, to mix, as it were, the filial or familial language of the New Testament. So with a context of great emphasis upon the divinity of Scripture and the unity of Scripture, there's been an endeavor, I think, unconsciously so, to make the system of theology neat. And so instead of dealing with each author of the New Testament on his own terms, according to the model that he himself is using, or models, there has been an endeavor to, or a practice of running together the language of the New Testament, which has muddied the clarity of the picture of adoption that we have in Paul, or indeed, for example, the picture of the new birth that we have, especially in John. So I don't see, for myself, from what I've read, I don't see anything heretical in Jack Miller's perspective, or indeed that of World Harvest Mission. I see a reaction and an endeavor to do greater justice to the fatherhood of God and greater justice to the grace of God in the gospel and the grace of God in the Christian life. And those who have come against Jack Miller want to rebuke him for that, but in some senses they are reacting out of the context in which there has already been a lopsidedness wherein the fatherhood of God and the adoption of sons has not been given its due. So in this popular theology, I feel exegesis has become a bit the victim, and it's more along the lines of improving our exegesis and improving our understanding of how the language of Scripture functions than it is about setting up heresy trials or whatever.
Well, thank you very much, Murray in Kinross, Scotland, and please keep spreading the word about Iron Sharpens Iron Radio all over the UK. We really appreciate it whenever you contribute to the program with a great question for our guests. And our email address, once again, is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Let's see, we have BB in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, who wants to know, how are the controversies amongst brothers in Christ different in general in the UK, where you are originally from, than what you have experienced here in the United States? Is there any difference of emphasis in those controversies in the UK as opposed to here in America?
Well, that's a good question, BB. It's been 17 years since I've lived in the United Kingdom, although I'm back there quite frequently. And, of course, in that time, the social media and everything has taken off, and we're participants together on both sides, the Atlantic and the English-speaking world, and so I think they're very much the same. But I think in the Reformed world, as we mentioned earlier, whether in Britain or in the United States, we need to choose our battles more carefully, and we need to keep our discussions within proportion to the details which are actually under debate. So probably others living in the UK can speak more to that than I can at this point.
Thank you, BB, and keep listening and spreading the word here in Carlisle and Cumberland County, Pennsylvania. I really want to make sure, before we run out of time, we have 20 minutes left, but I want to give you at least 5 minutes where you have the floor interrupted to really summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today about this subject before we take any more listener questions.
Well, thank you very much. I guess I could answer that at several levels. Historically, I would hope that we can begin to move beyond the recognition that adoption is neglected. That has become a truism. Basically, every book that comes out on adoption, and things have changed so much in the 25 years since I've been researching the subject, talks about the neglect of adoption. I've been trying to piece together the theological history of adoption so that we have a very clear picture of the way that neglect has unfolded, the influences upon it. But I think now we need to say, you know, this is a really rich truth that we need to run with theologically and practically. Another thing that I would hope to come out of it is in terms of a better understanding of how the language of Scripture actually works. John Frame has made the point that the understanding of religious language, and by that I understand it to mean the language of Scripture, is one of the major themes which has not really been adequately addressed in the discipline of systematic theology. And then a third thing, also in the realm of theology, is how redemptive history impacts our understanding of and also feel for the truth of Scripture, that it's not simply me and my salvation, that we are part of this wonderful meta-narrative, as we call it, this history, this glorious story of God's redemption of his people. Because in the Western world, we're very individualistic. And we need to balance the I with the we, and an emphasis upon the household of God, and brothers and sisters in Christ helps us do that. And then, of course, at a personal level and a spiritual level, I find it truly grieving to think that there are countless numbers of Reformed Christians, if we just leave it with Reformed Christians, who are unable to come to the Lord's table because they feel not worthy to come. And when you look at Galatians 4 and you look at Romans 8, the Spirit in Galatians 4 crying out, it's a cry of liberation, Abba, Father. And then in Romans 8, the Spirit having taught us how to pray Abba, Father, we then are the ones who cry Abba, Father. And to see a greater assurance of God's love, greater assurance of our salvation, so that we can come and truly celebrate the gospel when we come to the Lord's table. And put away this Uriah Heep mentality, woe is me. Yes, woe is me. But we have a wonderful Christ who has shed his blood for us. He's our elder brother. And God the Father has given us wonderful assurances in the New Testament that he loves us and that there is nothing in life or in death which can separate us from his love. And then, of course, there are practical outworkings in terms of unity. If we really understand that we're brothers and sisters together in the Lord Jesus Christ, how that could transform the way in which we relate to each other. And on and on could go the practical ramifications of this teaching.
Now, this would probably not be the main problem or most prevalent problem in modern broad evangelicalism, but it is a problem that exists probably especially amongst Calvinists and even some of our fundamentalist brethren, and that would be morbid introspectivism. You already touched on this, but there is a great danger in being morbidly introspective, constantly retreating back into terrifying and depressing thoughts of our own wickedness that can very often even paralyze people and leave them immobile and fruitless in a sense, where they are not living out their Christian lives the way they should be, because they've almost made themselves hermits in their own torment in their mind. Do you have any comment on that?
Well, I think there's, again, I'm a big believer in that if something's of God, if something's of the Scripture, if something's of the Holy Spirit, then it's balanced. And I don't mean by balance, mediocre, I mean trying to hold different things together. And so from a pastoral perspective, you have different sorts of people, and even from a personal perspective, some of us are introspective. And, of course, the quote by Robert Murray McChane comes to mind, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. And that's the sort of counsel you'd give to the person who's introspective and say to them, instead of looking at yourself day in, day out, why don't you just leave it until you come to communion and there's a preparatory week or whatever, and examine yourself as we're called to do so before we come to the table. But then there are others of us who are extrospective, who love the theme of the grace of God, but perhaps could do with examining ourselves a little bit more often. So to bring those two extremes together, I think adoption helps us do that, because we are united as sons in the Son. And therefore, when we come to God and call upon Him as Father, we remember that the prayer, Abba Father, was uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was not, it may well have meant daddy, but it wasn't daddy as we mean it today. It was the Son coming to the Father, knowing that He was loved, and yet set in His mind to be obedient to the Father and go to the cross. So I'd like to see both those things addressed in my own life, as well as in the lives of those whom I serve and the community that we represent.
We, excuse me, let's see, we have Joseph in Suffolk County, Long Island, New York, who says, I am aware that you, Chris, are a Reformed Baptist and your guest is a Presbyterian, and I mean no disrespect towards Presbyterians or Paedo-Baptists, but I was wondering what your guest's thoughts are on the danger that exists amongst Paedo-Baptists, where they assume their children are regenerate and do not view them as a mission field.
Well, thank you very much, Joseph. That's a good question. I want to say for myself that I don't assume that. I am hotly opposed to what we might call presumptive regeneration.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe and practice this when I preach at an infant baptism, of the need to stress the responsibilities of the covenant as well as the privileges of the covenant. And certainly, having made a false profession of faith at the age of 8 years of age, I am very well aware and very concerned about the possibility of people just assuming or presuming they are Christian, because from standpoint of my theology, they have been baptized into the visible church, the covenant community of God's people. And so I would want to stress, very much stress, the importance of a covenant child believing upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves, and not relying upon the standing of the parents, one parent or two parents, or the standing of a sibling. And I'm happy to be a Paedo-Baptist, but I also recognize the responsibility I have as a minister of the gospel to speak into the community in which I minister about the dangers of that presumption. And yet to do so in such a way as to point people to Christ so that they really are found in Christ.
Well, thank you very much, Joseph. And guess what? Since you are a first-time questioner on Iron Sharpens Iron, you are getting a free New American Standard Bible, compliments of the publishers of the NASB, shipped out to you by Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com. And this is a gorgeous edition of the NASB. It has a cross embossed on the cover, and it is a very handy size. It's not too big that you might find it not practical to carry with you for visitations, and it's also not too small where the print is very tiny so you can't read it. It's a very perfect size, I think, for carrying around in a coat pocket, perhaps, or a briefcase, or even a woman's purse or pocketbook. And I hope that you have much use out of this Bible. Thank you so much for contributing to the show through your question, and also for listening to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And that also reminds me there are multitudes of Baptists and Baptistic Christians who really act in the same way in areas where they have dominated for centuries, like, for instance, in the Bible Belt of the United States and in the Deep South. There are many Southern Christians who lament that their brethren down there are assuming that their children are born again just because they're from a long line of Baptists or Pentecostals or whatever the denomination might be, and they automatically have their children at 12 or 13 baptized as believers, but the belief they are expressing is very spurious, to say the least. So this is not something that Pado Baptists necessarily corner the market on.
No, sure, but I want to say, you know, on the back of the practical applications of adoption, that I have many wonderful Baptist friends. I look forward to sharing eternity with them, and are so thankful for them and for their testimony. And also, another application which I should have mentioned earlier is, of course, the racial divide within our country. You know, when we cry Abba, Ho Pater, or Abba Father, it's an international prayer, Aramaic and Greek, which is representative of the unity of God's people, the middle wall of partition being broken down between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And if that middle wall is broken down between Jews and Gentiles in Christ, then it can be broken down between Baptists and Presbyterians. It can be broken down between, you know, different races within America, and the household of God beginning to reflect the heaven to which we're headed.
Amen. And I can say very affectionately that our brother, Dr. Joel Beakey, at the Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, although he is a Pado Baptist, has a very similar view, if not identical view, to yours regarding the necessity of viewing children as a mission field, even if they are the children of Christians.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
We have one more question from David and Ada, Ohio, who emailed us earlier. How does using the word familial expand our understanding of adoption?
Well, I think it's an outworking of adoption. There's the adoptive act, whereby the father adopts us, and then there's the adoptive state. And I think both the act and the state are incorporated within that term, queer to zero. And that's why I'm an opponent of the change of the translation to something like the full rights of sonship in Galatians 4 or Romans 8. It's the word familial is one of the great outworkings of adoption, because if we are adopted in Christ and united to him in his sonship, we are also in communion, fellowship, united to the entirety of the household of God. And the household of God, that's the language of Ephesians 2, 19, and it's so clear in the New Testament that we have wonderful instructions as to how we are to relate to one another as those who are of the family of God. So I think the family is the correlative idea of adoption, whereas when you're dealing with the model of the new birth in John, the correlative idea is the kingdom, being born into the kingdom, but Paul speaks about being adopted into the family or the household. So there are so many ramifications for church life arising from adoption, and I think that's one of the benefits of recovering or retrieving adoption would be what it says about the Church of Jesus Christ.
Well, I really want you to say your farewell to our listeners for now. That is, of course, we want you to come back in the future and come back often. In fact, you have a book on politics that I want to discuss with you. If you could give a brief teaser to whet the appetite of our listeners about that.
Well, maybe I was brave or just stupid to have written that book. I just moved to America, and unlike in Britain, you have to make a political choice to figure out where you're going to get your news at night. And I was wrestling with this whole notion, and then, of course, wrestling with what do I do as a preacher here in America, especially someone who doesn't get the vote. What do I say? What can I say, or what can I not say from a pulpit about politics? And of course, having a first degree in politics, this was an interest to me. And so I looked at the apolitical view, that you basically just preach the gospel and deal with matters of holiness. And I thought that seemed too narrow. And then I looked at the party political view, and I thought, well, that seems too worldly. And so I came up with this middle ground perspective, what I call the biblical political view, and that's the exposition of the scripture to all of life and deal with the issues throughout the year so that you're not in a rush coming up to the election cycle, although the election cycle is pretty perennial in America, and can speak to the issues on an ongoing basis rather than just in a panic coming up to the election, and do it arising from the consecutive exposition of the word. And that's at the heart of the book, appealing for the churches to engage politics, as the subtitle says, yet without compromise.
Great. Well, I'd love to interview you on that soon, even though the major election that we just had here in the United States is over. 4 years is going to fly by like a bullet, and the next time we're having a presidential race, I'd like to have that interview ready in the archive to promote. So if you could, remain on the line when the show's over so I can schedule our next interview, if you wouldn't mind that.
Yeah, sure. Can I just say, Chris, how much a blessing it's been to be with you, and thank you, and thanks to the listeners.
I really appreciate that, and that the feeling is definitely mutual, or should I say the belief and the firm fact of that is certainly mutually accepted. And the Seventh Reformed Church website is the number 7thref.org. That's Seventh, spelled with the numeral 7 and not the word, 7thref.org. And don't forget about the blog, fromhisfulness.com, fromhisfulness.com. And don't forget, please, mark your calendars for Thursday, the 12th of January, if you are a man in ministry leadership. The Iron Sharpens Iron Pastors Luncheon is coming up at the Carlisle Vault in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, absolutely free of charge, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m., on Thursday, January 12th, featuring our guest speaker, Dr. Tony Costa of Toronto Baptist Seminary. Then the following night is the next great debate that Iron Sharpens Iron is orchestrating between Dr. Tony Costa and Roman Catholic theologian Robert Sengenis, founder of Catholic Apologetics International. The theme will be Mary, Sinless Queen of Heaven, or Sinner Saved by Grace at the Carlisle Theater, another historic establishment here in Carlisle dating back to the early 20th century. Gorgeous facility restored to its original beauty and grandeur. We hope that you attend. It seats 900, and we would love to pack that place out. Please make a trip from wherever you live to attend that event. I know already we have people coming from as far away as Virginia to this great debate. ChrisArnson@gmail.com is the email address to send me questions about these events. I want all of you to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. We look forward to hearing from you and your questions for our next guests on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. God bless you, and we look forward to speaking with you soon.